Let's open with a word of prayer together. Lord Jesus, we had asked that your Holy Spirit would bind us into one mind, into one accord, in one spirit, and that we wouldn't just be a bunch of individuals with our minds trying to catch up with each other, but you'd just speak to us as a group here with a call on our lives, and we pray we could hear and respond in Jesus' name. Amen. Just out of curiosity, who's from the furthest point away from Costa Mesa? Where are you from? Canada, okay, going up the coast?
Africa, Uganda.
Oh, Uganda, yes, yeah. Are you in Kampala?
Yeah,
I've been there a couple times. Once was enough, actually, but it felt like a couple of times. Back in the 70s when Idi Amin had just left. Yeah, it was terrible times, yeah. And where are you from? Where in Russia? He's from Russia, so anybody beat Russia or Africa? I think the most unique is Dave Sweet sitting down here in the front. He's from Paradise, California. He's minister in Paradise. And out in the desert years ago, Dave came to me at a pastor's conference, said he's starting a new church, and I said, where? And he said, well, it's out by Boron. Boron's in Death Valley area. And there's a town out there called Hell, California. And he wanted to have the title of the guy that pastors Calvary Chapel of Paradise and Calvary Chapel of Hell. So I guess it's because he rides a Harley. I don't know, but there's... what I'd like to do in the next few minutes, and if you want to ask questions, you can ask questions. I would like to try to share four examples, hopefully three, but four examples. And before I moved to San Diego, Don McClure's, Tom Stipe, and myself were the first three intern pastors that Chuck hired. Romain was already here. Ken Gullickson was teaching, but wasn't full-time. He was a high school teacher. But the three of us were hired at $75 a week, and we had to be at every service Chuck was at, and we had to be here every day that Chuck wasn't here and every day that Chuck was here. And there were long weeks. We learned a lot. But Don McClure gave Chuck the idea of a school of ministry or a Bible school, and we did it on Tuesday nights. And they still do it, I believe. And I taught 1st and 2nd Timothy for both sessions for 2 years, every Tuesday night for 2 years. So that's 24 times a year. You know, you go through it and come back through it. We did this for 2 years. And I always thought I was an evangelist and that I would be challenging people to go out to be pastors. Little did I know that it was from that, of my studies and getting prepared to understand what the pastoral epistles were about, that God was preparing me for San Diego. And I'm still looking for somebody to take my place in San Diego. I've been looking for a long time. Tried to give it to Chuck Jr. and didn't work out for him. And so what I'd like to share is observations. A lot of people spend many years wasting time trying to figure out what their ministry is, or being frustrated over ministry, or trying to be a minister, or wanting a ministry. And these kind of things can really sidetrack you. But if you can just answer the call, being famous, being successful, having a large church, being recognized, and all the things that men's flesh struggle with just don't mean anything. And I've never taken myself seriously. I think one of the first speakers mentioned that yesterday, don't take yourself seriously. So I'm always surprised when I meet pastors and they really take themselves seriously. You know, pastors on their door, pastors on their watch, pastors on their shirt and their jacket, and pastor so-and-so, and senior pastor as opposed to junior or freshman or sophomore, I guess. But, you know, there just seems to be an element of pride that the devil likes to give pastors. And when you look at it, all we are is shepherds. And shepherds work out in horrible storms and weather, and they clean up the mess, and they keep the pen clean. And they aren't heroes. They aren't stars. You know, like maybe you sit here and say, well, I wish I could be up there speaking. No, just be glad you are who you are and be faithful with what you have. And that's what I'd like to get across to you, some examples that God called men in the Bible. And every call that you can find in the Bible by a man that responded and was used by God. I did a series called The Call of God and the Response of Man, and I researched every call I could find in the Bible. And then how did the men answer? In every call where the men answered with a humble heart and inadequacy that I can't do this job, God used them. And in every call where they were called or had the potential of being used by God and they were arrogant or proud or took bad counsel, they never were used by God. And or if they were, they were a flop. And one of the greatest lessons I've learned in 30 years of ministry is be yourself and don't try to be anybody else. And don't be ashamed that you are who you are. And just be at peace with yourself. And if God has given you 10 people to shepherd, shepherd them. I took an attitude that I learned from Chuck. And then when I went to San Diego, and he came to my office over at Maranatha Music and prayed for me the last day I was here, I said, "So Chuck, does this mean that I'm not an evangelist then?" And he said, "Let's let time tell." And so I've got the best of both worlds, being a pastor and an evangelist, because I'm schizophrenic and I can go either way whenever I want to say, "Hey, I'm feeling in a good mood today, I'll go out and win some people to the Lord." That's a real key to finding peace in your ministry. And do not look for numbers or size of how many people come to your church. That's so wasted of your time. Because in doing that, what it really means is you're always preaching to the empty seats instead of those that are there. And that's a good one to get over, is preaching to those empty seats, you know, and thinking that you're better, that it should be full or have 15 services. Recently, we were given a Baptist church that had 750 people in it, and it went down to 17 members. It's been there 34 years in San Diego. And I've been doing the Sunday morning services there, and doing my other two Sunday mornings and Saturday night service. But yet, to see it grow in 6 weeks from 17 people to 110 is a thrill to me. I mean, I get to preach to several thousand people Saturday nights and Sunday mornings and other things I do, but I am just as happy with those 17 people to show them the love that God has for them as I am with a big crowd. So hopefully some of the things I have to say will help you and encourage you. And the grasp of man is that I want this or I want that. I'd like to do this, or I'm going to, you know, and you get your big plans and dreams, and God will have to work with you to get that out of your system. Because if it's for one person, you want to be faithful to that one person to nurture him in the admonition of the Lord and his great love. So there's a peace, and this is what many of you see that Pastor Chuck has, that we all wonder, how come he's always kicked back? He's on Wanawatu time, I guess. But he just, you know, he's got feelings like everybody else, but it's like Billy Graham said one night on Merv Griffith's show, David Frost. He said, "Billy, you're one of the most famous people in the world. How do you handle all the praise?" And he says, I don't take the praise. He said, "But people speak highly of you. You always have been one of the top 10 most admired men in the world." He says, "I don't take the praise. And on the other hand, that means I don't have to take the criticism." So he just lives with himself for who he is. And if you like him, great. If you don't like him, great. It's before the Lord that he stands and he falls. And so David Frost said, "Well, then, if anybody could say something to you or about you, what would be the greatest thing that you could hear?" He said, "Well, the greatest thing that I could ever hear, and I'm not sure that I will hear it, but it's my desire and it's what I work for, is 'Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord.'" When I heard Billy Graham say that about 10 years ago, I thought, if Billy Graham is saying, you know, I'm doing my best to please the Lord, but I'm not sure till I get there, that just made me feel like I hadn't really accomplished anything. So there is a peace that comes with that when you answer the call of God and you realize, hold it, this is God's. He's only asked me to be a steward in this ministry. And many ministries, when they grab for things or want things, it puts them in charge. They're the boss. They're in the limelight. Their name's up in lights. You know, they're popular. Success to these kind of people always ends in how big the budget is, how much money they make, how many people came forward at the altar call, and those kind of things. And that isn't why we're there. We're there to love people. It's that simple. And I'm sure you've all found that we have to die to ourselves. And many times it's the people we're loving that stab us that help us to die to ourselves. And they thought they were getting us because they didn't like us or whatever reason, but they really helped us out a lot. And I've been wounded more times in the body of Christ than ever by anybody outside the body of Christ. And as a reserve police officer years ago, when I went to the police academy and I started firing weapons, I realized, wow, somebody messed with you out in the street and they pull a knife on you to stab you, then you sort of equalize the whole thing. But in the ministry, it's equalized by the Word of God and by love, and to turn your cheek and give them your coat, give them everything, and just keep pressing forward. So I can tell in a crowd this size that many of you have wounds and pains, and some of you might even be here simply because you're wondering if you should go on in the ministry. And I recently felt, a given situation, that if such and such was going to happen, I was going to step out of ministry because I was so tired of people beating on me, you know. And the Lord just turned around and just kissed me and told me He loved me. I said, okay, that's all I need. As long as You care, I don't care about people beat me up. We'll let the devil get them, right, Lord? So turn with me, first of all, to John chapter 10. And let me build a little bridge for you here to go across. John chapter 10. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When I ended up here at Calvary Costa Mesa, I had been through a lot of fake religions, and one of them was Transcendental Meditation, and they played very heavily on their advertising and luring people in by the celebrities that were into TM. And I was excited to go to the ashram when Mia Farrow and the Beatles and Donovan and other celebrities were there. I'd written the Maharishi, and Sandy and I were initiated into TM by Mr. Olson, who lived in Beverly Hills, Wilshire area, and the Maharishi lived with him for 8 years. So I came to a place when I was living in Newport Beach. I said, that's it, I'm going to be a guru. I'm dropping out of society. And I wrote him a letter and said, I want to come over there and be with you in the mountains. It was about a week later, 2 weeks later, I ended up at Calvary Chapel. God had a much better plan for me. It was probably a month later that I started hearing about it and finally ended up over here. But I found out that I had said a prayer when I got born again. Lord, I don't want to be deceived, and I don't want to belong to an organization. I want to love You, and I want You to sit me at the feet of a man who simply loves You and will teach me about You. And that prayer was answered through Pastor Chuck. If you don't know him, he has no strings attached. There's no plan. There's no agenda. It's just the Lord, and let's see what the Lord is going to do. I just recently heard of a pastor who made all of his Sunday school teachers sign a contract that they'd only go to church at his church and tithe at his church. But yet, it's calling our church to ask our Sunday school teachers to come to their church. When you do things like that, you're insecure, and you're trying to control. You must remember this. The body of Christ is exactly that. It's the body of Christ. It's not yours. It's the bride of Christ. And if you were getting married and anybody messed with your bride, you'd get pretty angry with them. So I've made a saying to myself that I've tried to keep true for 30 years is I don't want my fingerprints anyplace in the ministry. I'm not holding on to anything. If somebody wants to come in and rip me off, that's between them and the Lord. They'll have to deal with the Lord. You build on another man's foundation, it follows you your entire ministry. There's no getting around it. If you're holding on, or it's all mine, and you're dictatorial to the church and to the people that work with you, you're going to be a miserable person. But when you realize it's simply a call from God, and He's called you, and it may not be the assignment that you want, you signed up for the Air Force to fly fighter planes, but you ended up passing the exam, and you're fueling fighter planes in Alaska. You know, you can't get out of it because you signed up for the Air Force. Well, it's like the Lord. You answered the call. And all He wants you to do is be obedient and faithful to the call, and it'll all work out in the end. In 1970, I had my arm in a toilet bowl that I was cleaning out in a Calvary Chapel that we started in Glendale, California. A lady knew Chuck Smith, and she owned a theater in Around, an acting theater, and it was in Around, indoors. and it held 350 people. And she said, I see what the Jesus movement is doing, and Chuck, I'd like you to take this building and use it. So five of us went up from Costa Mesa, and one of them was Salty, Ernie Rutino, who's the blue guy in the tights. And Salty came to Calvary when my wife, before Sandy and I got remarried, brought Salty and some friends that were all in the entertainment business. And Salty was my roommate, and we slept on the floor. We had no sleeping bags, no mattress, and we cleaned the theater, and we went out and we street witnessed every day. And in 30 days exactly from the first time we started street witnessing, we had 350 people for the weekly Bible study. But we worked hard. First thing in the morning, we'd have our devotions, our Bible study, our prayer time, and then we'd clean the place, and then we'd go on the streets of Glendale, California, and tell everybody, you know, you're going to hell, you need to repent. We weren't very, you know, tactful, but we scared the hell out of enough of them that they came, basically. You know. And it was there that we began to learn some tremendous lessons about the call of God. We prayed one time, God, would it be sinful if we ask you for a pillow? We had a blanket, but we didn't have a pillow. And then we thought, you know, if we can have a pillow, couldn't we have maybe a sleeping bag or a mattress or a mat or something? And so we used to feel that we were sinning by asking God if we could have these comforts. And one Saturday morning, Chuck Smith's secretary, Liz Bergen, drove up in a truck with some other members of the church here that owned a moving company. And they said, hey, we've got some things for you. And out came some pillows and some blankets out of the back of this truck. We were blown away. But then came beds and lamps and real furniture. We were real people. And and we actually slept on beds after that. Verse 3, he said, he calls his own sheep by name and he leads them. And when Jesus starts to call, you start to respond, but always remember, he is leading and you are the sheep following. Because you're in the ministry, it doesn't say, oh, well, I'm the shepherd over the sheep. No, you're still the sheep too. It means you must be humbler than the sheep and meeker than the sheep. You need to be wiser, maybe, than the sheep too, and knowing what the Lord would have for them because you're the leader. But they hear his voice, and when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them. So wherever you and I go in the ministry, he's out there ahead of us and his own sheep. The sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And then he moves over to verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. So there's a relationship going on with Jesus. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. They will hear my voice. There will be one flock, one shepherd. And then in verse 26, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said, you, my sheep, hear my voice and know me. And it didn't just stop there, did it? It said, what does it say? And they follow me. So they hear the voice, they know him, and they follow him. If you turn to Exodus chapter 3, you all know this story, and this is all elementary, but hopefully it's just encouragement to you today. Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert, and he came to Oreb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. I think if you haven't underlined that, that's something that's a key there. The bush was not consumed. Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. And I think the great sight is another key, and why, the raising the question, why. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside, and there's a key, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the ground where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. There's some keys here. There's timing. Timing's very important. When I went into San Diego, we grew from 10 people to 1,000 the first year. We've added in 25 years about 1,000 new people every year as an average, and then another church spins off. And it's been that consistently. But there was perfect timing from the Lord. He had a plan. It was the end of the hippie era. And none of the churches were really too friendly in San Diego to hippies. And if you were barefooted, had long hair, and were a guy, you know, they sort of snubbed you. And Dean Keenly, sitting back here in the back of the room, his brother owned a clothing store. And it was hippie clothing. And Dean had just gotten saved and delivered from drugs. And he kept telling his brother to come to the Saturday night concerts. And he'd come up here to the Saturday night concerts. Finally, his brother got saved, and his wife, and then I think three or four of his employees got saved. And they had started a little Bible study with a couple of the guys that were in my Tuesday night school, and they kept saying, come to San Diego, come to San Diego. And I put them off for 6 months. And I said, okay, I'm tired of it. I'll come every Monday night for 16 weeks for one chapter of the Gospel of Mark each week. And after that, you're on your own. Well, when there was 10 that went to 25, it reminded me when Chuck had 10 and went to 25 here in Costa Mesa. But Chuck had this attitude. He left a thriving church, I will make these 15 people in Costa Mesa the strongest 15 people in the Word of God in Orange County. So when I left to move to San Diego, Sandy had not even seen the church or been to one of the Bible studies, and there's over 1,000 people at this time. And I was scared to death of what to do. I didn't know what to do. I made $100 a week off. I did not want any money. I was scared. I was afraid God was going to strike me dead because I don't have the ability to draw 1,000 people anywhere for anything. And it just kept growing and growing and growing and growing. Well, I had just come out of that hippie era, and it was a transitionary period in history. And the city had never had anything like this, so it was timing. And that's what it says. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside, the Lord's just waiting for you to make the right turn. And to look in the right direction in his call towards you. But there's something about the angel of the Lord appearing in the fire of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire. We all understand that, but the bush wasn't consumed. It's the mind of Moses. I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush doesn't burn. Now, if this had been your call or my call, I'd probably say, there's a bush on fire over there. I better move over a little bit because, you know, it's going to burn itself out. It's just a bush. Or you could say, there's a bush on fire over there. I better move all the sheep because more bushes will get on fire. Or you could say, that's strange. There's a bush on fire. Who lit the fire? There's nobody out here. How did the fire get started? Each one of us would respond a little bit differently. But for Moses, a man that was raised up from his childhood for 40 years to be in Pharaoh's palace and to sit next to Pharaoh and be trained in all the sciences and all the religions and all of the wisdom of the ages, to have such a huge mind and intellect that Moses had, God needed to make a call very special to this guy. His mind is shown right there. I will now turn aside and see not the burning bush, but I want to see why combustion is taking place and matter is not being consumed. Because the sciences tell us that combustion comes and matter is there, matter is consumed. So his intellect was probed. Interesting. I've been out in the desert for 40 years. Never seen a burning bush that never burned. So I'm going to go see why. You see, now that may not be your call. It definitely wouldn't be mine. I'd just look at it and say, burning bush. That's cool. You know? You know, we'd all look at it differently. But for this man, God used a burning bush. And it was in that inquisitive mind that God would now talk through the bush to him. But he had him before he began to talk, take your shoes off. And how many times has God asked you in your call to take your shoes off, but you're too proud to respond to the call, and you're still doing it your way? That's what that represents. When he called him and said, take your shoes off, had Moses not taken his sandals off, it would have shown that he didn't respect the word of the Lord, because it was the word of the Lord speaking to him, and he wouldn't have had reverence for what God's word said for him to do by faith. But he immediately took his shoes off. It means he's submissive to God right on the spot, and God could use him at that point. So many times when you're called by God, you and I may resist that call, and it may be something like take your shoes off. I learned here years ago that Chuck would do 5-6 weddings on a Saturday, and he would pay Sandy so we'd have some extra grocery money, $10 on a Saturday for being the bridal consultant, and that $10. And that was, you know, groceries for 2 or 3 days with us and our three kids at that time. And I would always see him that if somebody threw rice, he was the first one out there with a broom and a dustpan sweeping it up until he saw one of us interns says, I got to do the next wedding. We finish this. Or he's picking up the cigarette butts. Or he's picking up the gum wrappers around there. He was never too big to not do the little things. And from that, I learn to hear God's voice even more acutely when I think I hear Him. Is this You, Lord? But if I learned to pick up the gum wrappers, I could definitely hear Him when I was told to go to the Vatican and try to get an appointment with the Pope to see if we could get David Jacobson out of Beirut that's being held by terrorists. And I could make a decision that, is this You, Lord? I sure hope this is You, because I'm going in to meet the Monsignor right now, and I am in the Vatican, and I am in a secure place. Or to be in a situation where, you know, you're over in the Middle East and you're talking to somebody in your life, you make the wrong decision, you say the wrong thing, your life is not going to be there. But when you learn the little things of take your shoes off, and you take your shoes off, as you get older in the Lord, to take your shoes and your coat and your hat off, it's nothing. You want to keep something on, though. You know? So then you know that one's not the Lord. So here's His call. His has a little different. Now let's move on just a little bit here to Samuel, to 1 Samuel. And what I hope, if you've never done this before, that this will just sort of wet your whistle. And you'll think, hey, what about, and you'll go through the Bible and you'll start finding people with a relationship with God, and you'll find things that parallel your life or that you can identify with. Now, the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli. 1 Samuel 3. The word, underline this if it's not already underlined, the word of the Lord was rare in those days, and there was no open vision. It seems like, because we're part of a movement that is large and, you know, it's always moving, that there's a lot going on. But statistics recently tell us, from December 1999 by the Barna Research Group, that the average church that was 102 last year is down to 92, I think it's as an average. And it's gone from 107 to 102 to 97 to 92 in the last 4 or 5 years. So the church is going backwards. Now, this is what it did in the 70s. And then all of a sudden, God raised a man up here in the West Coast. My brother was a member of the SDS and the Students for Democratic Society, on every college campus in Orange County. And I knew their plans. I knew they sat in my house and made their plans of what they're going to do to start a riot at UCI or Fullerton State or Long Beach or Orange Coast College. And God had a different plan that they didn't see. It's called a revival. It's a spiritual awakening to a generation. And you and I could see that happen again, probably because of what has happened. The devil thinking he's winning at Columbine, Pedosa. Where'd you go, Bob, in Kentucky? Pedosa Springs or Jonesboro? You went to one of those, didn't you? And all these schools that have been attacked with shootings were basically Christian groups that were being shot up. And it's through these kids that God is going to use and raise up. Probably there's no hippie generation, but there's a kid generation getting shot up. And we need to really pray for them, because God's going to raise them up. And if we're too stiff and we're too formal, we're no worse than our fathers and our fathers' fathers when it comes to the church, that we've missed the flow of God because we haven't answered the call. We're busy being Mr. Pastor. And we've created a culture that's around our personality as opposed to the body of Christ around the person of Jesus Christ. And that's a great danger, you know, to not create a culture, but keep your hands off. And if there's conflicts in your staff and there's conflicts in the church, that's part of the Lord working it out. He's the head of the church. And so instead of you grabbing a hold, you stand back and don't get your fingerprints anywhere. Well, notice here there was no open vision, and the word was rare in those days. It came to pass at the time when Eli was lying down in his place, when his eyes had begun to grow dim, that he could not see, and before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord where the ark of God was, while Samuel was lying down, that the Lord called Samuel. And he said, "Here am I." And so he ran to Eli. And he said, "Here am I, for you called me." He said, "I did not call. Lie down again." And he went and lay down again. The Lord called yet again. So many times God's calling us and we may not understand it. He called again, "Samuel." So Samuel rose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." And he answered, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." So Samuel did not yet know the Lord. Isn't that interesting? He's working in the quote-unquote church, but he doesn't know the Lord. You wonder how many kids are in your churches like this. They go to Bible school, youth group, and all that, but think of the potential that's in them. So he didn't yet know the Lord. And the word of the Lord, here's a key to it, was not yet revealed to him. So the Lord called Samuel again the third time. So he rose and he went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you did call me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you must say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. So here we see a call on a young boy that's going to be used with this influence of being in God's house, but not knowing God yet, to actually help this nation get close to God. He's going to be a good judge. He's going to be a good prophet. But isn't it interesting? It took an older man to recognize the word of the Lord and point the boy in God's direction. And just think the power that is in this room right now from all of us to point the young men of America towards God's word and towards the person of God. And how easy it is to point them towards our youth group or our youth activities or our outreaches or our pastors or our church organization and our culture that we've created, and we have done nothing to affect the country. So when there is a call from God that's reaching into the youth, we can say revival and spiritual awakening is probably going to take place. So it took an older man to say, "Listen, this is kind of offbeat because it's late at night and you've run in here two times now and I didn't call you." But isn't it interesting that this boy was so primed that his mother had prayed for him that he'd be used, and that when God spoke, at least he knew to run to a godly man? And that when he got to the godly man, he was obedient, submissive, and respectful. And then the man said, "No, God's calling this kid." And instead of saying, "Why is he calling him and not me?" Because he was a failure as a dad. Probably wasn't a bad minister, but he was a failure as a dad. And this boy is going to get the message that God is going to kill this dad and his boys for their failures. And this is a humble part for us in our call, that there comes a time when younger men step up and we start turning things over and we pass the torch. And that generation is getting very close right now, but the time is so short too. So he says, I want to point you in the direction. The Lord came, look at verse 10, and stood and called as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel answered, "Speak, for your servant hears." Why don't you underline verse 10 in the person's Bible that's sitting on your right side? If you've never underlined, just reach over there and underline their Bible for them. Just help them out. It's a good way to get fellowship going. Let the ink flow. Notice this. The Lord came and stood and called us at other times. We know he's asleep. We know the old man's asleep. So it's middle of the night. What would you do at 3 o'clock in the morning tonight if you woke up and God were standing beside your bed? I'd have the biggest afro in Orange County. Just I mean, just think that. He came and stood beside this boy's bed as at other times, which means that boy got up and ran past God every time, and he's standing right there. But how often do we get out of bed every day in our routine as Mr. Pastor and walk right past God? We didn't stop to say, "Do you have anything new today?" We've got our routine. We have the shower, the two cups of coffee, our little scripture reading. We fill out our daily planner and we move off and we go do our routine and we go right by God. The call of God says we can't do that because he's called us and we've heard him. What is it today, Lord? The manna for today. What do you have for me now? As it was mentioned, give us this day our daily bread. And it says, he called again, "Samuel, Samuel." Samuel answered, how? Out of obedience and out of training by the older minister. "Speak, for your servant hears." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I will do something." So often, we want to do something. You know, we want to reach our county, we want to reach our city, we want to reach our neighborhood, we want to do something. But how much more important, he wants to do something. I mean, we get into ruts and routines when we want to do something. And tradition is not bad, but when it's all everything we want to do, we're directing the church. But if God inspires us, that why don't you do this for Christmas Eve? You've never done it before. Now Bob over here had a guy walk through his church last Sunday, or in the last Christmas. He has an outdoor nativity scene. And somebody said, that guy looked kind of familiar. And it was Bill Gates and his wife. Just happened to live in the neighborhood. Bob lives down in Tijuana. And you never know who's just passing through. But if it's a culture that you have created, it may be one reason it's not growing. Unless it's a culture you create that has false doctrine that scratches people's ears, you'll have a huge crowd. If it's about you, and about me, being in the limelight, and us being the great orators, the great teachers and preachers, we're going to answer for that in heaven. And that's why Chuck is so kicked back. He's gifted and called to be a teacher. And he teaches quite well. Circle, he gets frustrated. And so he realizes, this is my gift. And what God has caused physically to grow out of this gift, I have to oversee as a steward. But it is his responsibility right there. It makes it pretty simple. So when problems come up, they're not his problems. They're God's problems. Because God owns this thing. And God's overseeing this thing. And he hasn't created or designed anything. And that's a simple lesson. So Samuel said, behold, God said, I will do something in Israel, at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. So better than quadraphonic or home surround sound. You're going to hear this and everybody's going to go, oh my goodness, this is of the Lord. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah is a great example for the call of God. The difference with Moses was he had such a huge mind that God had to do something phenomenal for him. But in Samuel's call, it was from his childhood. Paul tells Timothy that from your youth, you have known that the Scriptures are able to give you salvation. Even from your mother and your grandmother, Lois and Eunice, you have had some background. So you could be a minister or waiting for the call of God and you have some childhood background. I had no childhood background except myself walking a mile and a half to church in 6th, 7th, and 8th grade. And my grandmother praying for me. That was all. Nobody else in my family was a Christian. My mother was a rebel. Her father was a minister, died when she was a little girl. And she did not want to be a Christian. It was when she was 60 years old and saw my life change that she became a Christian. So maybe your call is like that. I've known since I was a little boy I was going to be a Christian. And I was going to serve the Lord. And you have a special call in your life. For whatever reason, God has contacted you earlier than Moses when he's 80 years old. So he can call you as a boy. He can call you before you have any background. He can call you out in the wilderness. Or he can call you inside the church building. The altar call that day was the ultimate altar call for Moses. Come forward, I see that hand. You know, one guy, he responded 100%. So you have one person come forward and say, oh, I'm so embarrassed. No, what if it is Moses that's coming forward, you know? Look at Jeremiah. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah of the priest, so we know he's a preacher's kid, in Anatoth, in the land of Benjamin, a place of prayer, Anatoth, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the timing, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. So you could do a history study by going through these kings and going back into Kings and Chronicles, and you'd know exactly what the climate of the community was at that time, the timing. Then the word of the Lord came to me, verse 4, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you, and I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Circle that in the person's Bible on your left side. Don't underline it, circle it. The person on your left, just reach over and put a big circle around that. Before I formed you, not after I formed you, and then say, oh, I can see what you're going to be. It means he thinks each one of us out. He thinks us out. Before I formed you, before I formed you, before the sperm and the egg met, before the DNA chains were there, before the chromosomes all set up, all of a sudden, you were something, but I thought of you even before that. But then his call, before you were born, I sanctified you. And I ordained you past tense. I'm not ordaining you, or that when you become 21 years old, you'll get a certificate saying you're a minister. I've set you apart for a special call in your life, and you will be a prophet to the nations. Now, when you stop and think of abortion, this should turn your stomach. Because God knows every one of those little boys and girls inside the womb. Before he forms them, there's no accidents, which means that you are very precious. And if you can understand that God is calling you and then understand how precious you are, that He has a plan for you, it humbles you and makes you meek. I was speaking at Liberty University for a week's meetings with the revivals in Virginia a couple years back, and Jerry Falwell had taken me to lunch, and he had a funeral to do, so we went and did the funeral service, and it was the same day they were voting in the Senate, I guess it was. It was the Senate, on partial birth abortion. And we know that our officials said no to partial birth abortion, but President Clinton vetoed that and said yes to it. Three times now he's done that. And there was a call. There was a cop car, a motorcycle, and siren going and lights flashing and the hearse behind us. And we were in his Suburban, and the phone rings, and he pushes the speakerphone on, and it's a United States senator. And this senator gets talking and says, "Dr. Fowler, I've been trying to call you. I tried up to midnight, but your line was busy." And they were very cordial back and forth. And he says, "Now, Dr. Falwell, I know why you're calling me. It's about the vote this afternoon at 3 o'clock. And Jerry said, "Yes, sir, it is. And I just want to talk to you about that." And he said, "Well, Dr. Falwell, we're both very busy men. And I just would like to say that, you know, I know how, where your constituents stand, but I know where my constituents stand." And Jerry Falwell was so brilliant. He said, "Oh, excuse me, Senator, do you hear the sirens in the background? It's because we're at a funeral. We're in a funeral procession right now." And he planted the seed of death. It was really subtle. I just said, "Whoa, that's this guy. Oh, well, I'll call you back in the morning." "No, this is a good time for us to talk." He's a great diplomat. I don't know what you think about him, but God has him in the right place. He's a tough turkey, and he knows how to talk tough turkey with tough turkeys and crows. He says, "Sir, I'd like to ask you, you and I have been friends on both sides of every issue, and I would hope that after this phone call that I can still have access to you, and you definitely have it to me." And the senator said, "Yes, absolutely. We need to keep the dialogue always going back and forth." He said, "Sir, have you ever studied partial birth abortion?" And down on the floor of the Senate, they had some charts and things. He said, really studied it. I've talked to about 6 to 10 doctors that have explained the whole situation to me, what happens. And, sir, do you know why they turn the head of that baby just before the scalpel goes into the back of its brainstem there? And, time is short." He said, "The reason they do that is to muffle the scream of the child so the mother doesn't hear it." And boom, that was like a nuclear explosion. Whoa. That's really what's happening, isn't it? They don't want the mom to think that this thing was alive, so you turn the head and kill it. He said, I need to be going now." I said, "Well, just one moment, though, sir." He said, I in good conscience, must tell you that partial birth abortion is murder of a human being, and God says, thou shalt not commit murder. And so I would like to just beg you to please vote against this today." And that man, that guy's got it. Yeah, I wish I had that. Yeah, and here's what the senator says. "Well, Dr. Falwell, you're not going to change my mind, and I'm not going to change yours. But I just must tell you that I must go and vote my conscience." And the phone hung up. And I looked at Jerry Falwell and I said, "Did you hear what he said?" And he said, "What?" And I said, "His conscience. Vote his conscience. The man doesn't have a conscience." That so got me that this leader of our nation said, "Vote the conscience." So I went back to my motel and I called Chuck at home in his office here. And I said, "Chuck," I told him that story. And the minute I said that, he hung up at his last words were, "I must vote my conscience." Chuck yelled, "What?" Just at the top of his voice, says, "That man has no conscience." I said, "Yahoo, I guess I got that one right, didn't I?" Yeah. Before I formed you, before you ever got divorced or stoned or backslid or didn't know the Lord or didn't know the Lord, God planned you to be the minister dude. Don't fight it. Don't try to be the minister celebrity dude or famous dude. I know a lot of entertainers that try to be pastors and a lot of pastors that try to be entertainers. And just be who you are. And accept who God has made you. Don't compete. Don't worry about what the other pastors say or think. You may not be the sharpest blade in the knife rack there. You may not have the vocabulary, the English grammar down. You may not be a student. You may not have a library. You have your Bible. Just be who you are, and that's who God's using. He wants to use you more than He's using you to this point. I want to encourage you that today. But don't fight trying to be something you're not. And because one minister has a large, quote-unquote, church or ministry, and another has a small, that doesn't mean a hill of beans. It does not mean a thing. I do not think I would be the prayer person or the Bible student I am today if I did not have the responsibility of being a pastor. But it forces me to study and forces me to pray and forces me to stand there and take it when people beat you up, because I know this is your responsibility, Lord, but I guess I needed this. Thank you very much. And then go away and lick your wounds and go back another day and don't run from it. Humble yourself in the sight of God, and He will exalt you in due time. Other people think they're going to help humble you, but no. Humble yourself and realize, well, I guess I needed this. I don't understand. You don't need to understand. If you've answered the call of God and He's set you apart, then He's responsible, and your enemies become His enemies. And He'll deal with them. It's not your responsibility. So when you circle that in that person's Bible, look over at it now. Unless they're mad and they close their Bible. I ordained you a prophet. And he said, oh, Lord God, I can't speak. I'm just a youth. Well, you could be a youth minister. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth. For you shall go to all whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, saith the Lord. And then the Lord put forth his hand, and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I put my words in your mouth. And see, I have this day set you over the nations, the kingdoms, and what a rough ministry. Root out and pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. Man, he's not a popular preacher. He's always exhorting. He's always pulling down the things that aren't good in people's lives. And he's always tearing and destroying. And then he gets to plant once in a while. And then it gets to grow a little bit. So be grateful that God has called you. With Moses, he had a special intellect in mind. And God needed to call him in a special way. With Samuel, he was a response to a godly mother that feared the Lord and gave a promise to God. But it took an older man to point him towards the direction of the Lord and the word of the Lord. With Jeremiah, he was just a teenager, just a young kid. And yet, he was a preacher's kid. And look at Peter John today. He's just a preacher's kid. And all of us know preacher's kids that are rats, you know. I've got a preacher kid here, back here. He's 17 feet tall. He's taller than Peter John. Aren't you taller than Peter John? Yeah, you're a better teacher than him, too, and preacher. You are. Next year, I'm telling... Okay, all right. So God has set you to do these things. And then finally... if you were to look at 1 Samuel chapter 16, the classic one, is a guy being called that didn't even want to be called, and then nobody even thought he would be called or that he should be called. And he is left out of the calling service. It's at chapter 16, verse 1 of 1 Samuel. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I provided myself a king. And God is our king and has provided himself. Sort of like with Abraham, the Lord shall provide himself a sacrifice, talking to Isaac. And he has provided himself a king, Jesus. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he'll kill me. But the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I'll show you what you shall do. There's the great thing about you trusting God and answering your call. He will show you what to do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you. God does the choosing. So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, do you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and he said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at his heart. So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? And then he said, well, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is, keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. So he went and he brought him in. Now he is ruddy, with bright eyes. He is good looking. The Lord said, arise and anoint him, for this is the one. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from the day forward. So Samuel rose and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and the distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. Isn't it interesting? He was the runt of the litter. He was the least in man's eyes, but he was the only one on the job. Isn't that interesting? He was the only one watching his father's sheep. And that's the heart God wants. Who will watch my sheep? Feed my sheep. If you love them, if you love me, feed them. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, we shall all give an accounting to ourselves. They're not our sheep. It's not our ministry. It's not our church. It's not ours to put fingerprints on. They're all his sheep. And just like them, you, before he formed you, he ordained you. And he called you. And he sanctified you. Before he formed you, he knew you'd be male or Caucasian. He knew you'd be a female or an Asian. He knew what race you'd be in. He knew how tall you'd be, how short you'd be, what color your hair would be or should be. He knew if you'd have hair or no hair. He knew if you'd have a humor or a lack of humor, if you'd have an intellect or a lack of intellect. He knew everything about you. But yet, for some reason, this high-stress job, like a patrolman in New York City, so highly stressed, we struggle with that. And if we just settle, Lord, have you called me, or am I trying to be the minister? And is this where you want me? Or am I trying to be here? And the minute you let go and let God, the peace that passes all understanding is going to rule in your heart. Now you are thrilled to get there early, to leave late, to lock up, turn out the lights, clean up the toilets. And in closing in Glendale, in that back room, it was a Saturday, and we were going at noon to witness till about 3 or 4 and have a service at 7. And I was asked to clean the toilets in the back in the dressing rooms. And I was on my knees, and I had a little CD or cassette player playing, and a love song was playing, which was a big Christian group at that time here at Calvary. And they were singing this song, Feel the Love, that the Son of God can bring. Just a beautiful song. And the Spirit of the Lord was in there, and I was talking away saying, you know, God, I shouldn't be here on my knees cleaning out these toilets. I should be in a stadium like Billy Graham leading thousands to Jesus Christ. This is a waste of my time. And it was almost audibly, though it wasn't. You know how that happens. You sort of hear something. And it was, if you would take joy in cleaning this toilet for me, you would have the same blessing that Billy Graham has standing in a pulpit in front of tens of thousands of people. That, oh, Lord, please forgive me. I just want to be faithful in whatever you give me, and if this brings pleasure to you, then I want you to have the cleanest toilets in Glendale. And I started singing that song and scrubbing the toilet, and no kidding, the blessings of God poured upon me. And then I had my hands up in the air, water dripping, speaking in tongues and blessing God. And I learned a lesson from that day, and I was only 6 months old in the Lord, and that lesson has always stuck with me. If it's to sweep up the parking lot, empty the trash, or to preach to 50,000 people, or to be interviewed on a television show, or to write a book, or to go over here and do something really wowie-zowie, or to sit with a person dying in their bed, it's all the same to Jesus Christ. And I'm working for Jesus Christ. I don't work for you or the people. I serve. And I serve you, and I serve the people. And so I don't want to hold on to them. I'd hate for the people that have died in the last 25 years in San Diego to get up to heaven and say, you know, when you put me under Pastor Mike, that guy, man, he always had his hand in my wallet. He always got me doing that. Just, they're God's people. Just let God take care of them. And you answer your call. End up in the right place at the right time. And when the timing is right, the Spirit of God will bless you. If you're in a small town and you have 50 people, or if you're in a huge metropolis and you have 50,000 people, it makes no difference. You answer the call, for my sheep hear my voice. Not a sending committee or an electing committee. You hear the voice of Jesus Christ. Father, I would pray for these men and women tonight. A special blessing. Why don't you all just reach forward and lay hands on the person in front of you or beside you. I would pray that you would baptize them in the power of the Holy Spirit right now. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would fall upon these men and women and anoint them afresh for the duties that lie before them. And Lord, we are honest and open before you. There are many duties that are kind of boring and drab, but we wish to take joy in those things too, Lord, to serve you. And please, Lord, let us have ears to hear what your Spirit says to us today. We want to answer your call, not our desires. We don't want to grasp for more ministry or position or recognition or the limelight. Lord, we want to humbly walk among your sheep and help them and serve them and love them. And Father, above all, we don't ever want to lose a personal relationship with you and a love for you and call it ministry. That we're so busy, so worn out, so important that we've given up our devotion, our prayer time, and our singing to you and our own ministry unto you. We love you, Jesus, and that's why we want to be in your ministry. But our flesh is so powerful, and our spirits are so weak, and we just ask that you would help us by your Holy Spirit. May you encourage the marriages in this room and the families. And Father, may the Holy Spirit right now anoint and increase the teaching and preaching gifts of these people. Lord, may you show them vision. May their hearts and minds be open, for the harvest fields are white unto harvest. And yet the laborers are so few. And we struggle so many times over budget and money and the stupid little things, when we could spend all that time praying and you could bring souls. And we don't want to build a church for numbers of people, Lord. We want to make the church a place that sinners that are lost could find love and find Jesus Christ. Not us, but you. And so help us step out of the way and decrease so you would increase. And may you magnify every one of these ministries 100 times. Lord, may they just begin to blossom with love and joy and peace and happiness. And may you meet every financial need, physical need. May you just let their neighborhoods just come alive with the sound of Jesus. And may a 5-mile radius around each one of these churches just begin lighting up right now as angels are dispatched from your throne room to take over those dark neighborhoods and streets. And the boys and girls and men and women by the hundreds will begin getting saved in the next few weeks through the summer months through all of these churches that are represented here, Lord. May you bring great joy and happiness. We've heard you call us, Lord. Now, we don't want to work it out. We don't want to do it. We want to follow you. So lead us, please, and forgive us for being in your way. In Jesus' name, we bless you. We honor you. And we tell you we love you. Amen. God bless you.
This is the end of Site 2 and the end of this message. If you'd like further information on tapes, contact Chapel Tapes at P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. Or you can contact us by phone at 1-800-272-WORD. That's 1-800-272-9673.